Now that leads us then to a second idea here. Well, it's really the third in our notes. We magnify him because we're utterly insignificant. We are to cultivate an idea and understanding of the stunning generosity of the cross. And third, on the back side of that, is therefore then a robust understanding of our depravity. People who believe that Jesus Christ saved them because they were important and significant do not understand the grace of the cross. Arminian theology is dangerous, not because at all the finer points Calvin was right and Jacobus Arminius was wrong. That isn't the issue. Arminius theology was bad simply because it does not acknowledge the only path to our understanding of grace. Any idea that I had some inherent ability or moral capacity to do what I needed to do in my own power to bring myself to God is a minimization of grace on the other side. So say what you want about your readings of the arguments between Calvinists and Arminians. Say what you want about Calvin and his theology. The bottom line is anybody who understands depravity biblically has a biblical understanding of grace. And any minimization of depravity is to minimize grace. Always. That's always the case. Spiritual leaders, therefore, who don't have a right understanding of their depravity as Jesus described it in Luke 18 are missing the point, and at some stage they are leading their church to a misunderstanding of grace, a view of grace that is mixed with human intrinsic power and ability. Notice in Luke chapter 18 the right view of one's self, which again is the only way to understand the generosity of the cross. And you remember in Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus tells a parable about, or to some people, notice he tells it to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You might put yourself outside of that category. Well, I don't view myself as righteous and others with contempt, but if you've ever minimized depravity, you fit this category, whether you acknowledged it or not. You fit this category to some degree. Now, a Christian should work away from this and not let the flesh get the tendency, get the upper hand in our tendency. But here you go. He told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So here you have the guy who is in the center of the religious system. And as you know, Pharisees were the channel through which all access to God came in their minds. And the tax collector, he is the traitor. He's the scum of the earth. He's the guy that's extracting resources from already impoverished people for the sake of Rome, and he's betrayed the Jews. So he's the scum. He's the dregs. There's the easy comparison in the parable. Parables, by the way, have one main point, typically. It's not important, the details, although the picture itself describes details that to the reader made sense in their culture. That's why we try to explain them. But the main point is just one, and it's quite simple. There it is. The proud, I can do it on my own, I'm somebody, looking at others with disdain, and you have one who is probably less inclined to look at himself that way because he hears every day what a traitor he is, and he's the scum of the earth, and his conscience is already riddled with that because he knows what the law of God says, and he's betrayed his people. So, there they are in prayer. They're both worshiping. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. Oh, man, that is so pretentious. I thank you that I'm not like other people. We might just put this in the modern day vernacular. Lord, I thank you that I saw my need and reached out to Christ on my own. We might put this in a modern day vernacular. Lord, I thank you that I'm not as sinful as other people. I'm glad that I knew better. I thank you that I'm not swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And he even in the parable has the gall to point out the guy worshiping next to him. Or even like this tax collector. I mean, there you are in worship and you're looking around at people on Sunday morning. You just got in the habit of judging people. Huh, look at them, they're late again. Well, I'm early. I'm early to ministry. And boy, you know, when they sing, their mouth just moves. There's no passion in their life. I passionately worship. You know, I'm really listening to what the pastor says. Look at that guy over there sleeping. Oh, gosh. Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sleeper in church. I'm really listening to this message. Or it gets worse, more subtle. Lord, take that principle and really hammer Jim with it. He really needs to hear that. Oh, that was a good one for my unsaved friend I just brought. Oh, man, what a good one. Man, my wife needs to hear that. I hope she's listening. Listen up, honey. The self-righteous like to do that. They make the comparison and then they pretend to thank God for it. He's really thanking himself. And he even gets specific. Ah, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all they get. I mean, in his mind, he knows what he does. He's keeping an account, a track record. Yeah, I got my scorecard. I'm doing pretty well. I mean, he puffs himself up with his own scorecard. That's the point. Now, the tax collector is standing some distance away. He just can't bring himself to boldly and brashly imagine he belongs there. You ever come to church like that? Lord, corporate worship is such a privilege, it's such a special place. Look at my life all week. Oh, do I really belong there? Yes, in the grace of Christ and in the cross I do, but I come in apprehensive because I'm going to hear your truth. What can I say to that? I'm just a sinner. I want to come into your presence ready. And that's the tax collector. He's standing some distance away because he knows he doesn't deserve to be there. And he wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, which was the normal intercessory move. You know, Jesus did it when he prayed in John 17, lifted up his hands to heaven. The rabbis did that to be a priestly representative for the people's prayers. And so it was the idea that my hands are clean, my life is clean, I'm ready to look to you. Well, here's a guy that knows his life isn't clean, so he's not about to lift up some pretense, I have a right to come into your presence. There's great self-effacement here. And he was emotional about it. He beat his breast, which was to say, I am absolutely crushed with grief. Crushed with grief. In Job's day, they fell in the dirt and threw dust on their heads, as if to say, I am but dust. Let me just cover myself with it. This guy is emotional about it. He's trembling. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's the perspective. There's what leads to a right view of grace. There it is, right there. I need your mercy, O God. I don't belong here. I can't even lift up anything in my life that would be acceptable. And I can't even bring myself to imagine I belong next to the altar. Man, this is a great view of himself. And Jesus makes the obvious point. I tell you, this man went down to his house acceptable to God. That's the idea, justified. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, God is going to humble, both now and in eternity. But he who humbles himself will be lifted up. Not exalted as if he's the issue, but as a trophy of grace. That's the point. So, if you want to cultivate humility in ministry, this is a right view of depravity. You want to teach this to your people. You want to foster this in your leaders. You want to model this or strive to model it. We don't belong here. Jesus Christ covers our sin. That's what makes us able to go boldly into the presence of God the Father without cowering in the fear of judgment. You know, we have this strange paradox in the Christian life. We are to pray without ceasing, which means throughout your day you're to be in a constant communion with God whereby you're talking with the living God. And so there is to be this free-flowing, intimate, sort of rushing into God's presence at times, and other times formally coming into His presence, talking with God. And at the same time, paradoxically, you're never to think you belong there. I love that. That's our leadership. That's what we're supposed to cultivate as spiritual leaders. I don't belong, save that I am in Christ and therefore adopted by grace. People who think that they were clever enough to choose God or good enough to choose God on their own. People who think that God didn't have to quicken them. People who think that their heart wasn't dead in sin. People who don't think they were in bondage. People who came out of self-righteous religion and then just sort of eased on into Christianity and think that they got there because, after all, that was just their background. They've been a Christian all their life. People who are like that, if indeed they're truly saved, are still minimizing grace, because they don't have a right understanding of their depravity. They don't belong. No one belongs. You're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You want to cultivate humility? Understand this. Dead is dead. Ephesians 2 says it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know what the Greek word means? Dead. That's what my seminary taught me. Yeah, dead. You're dead. It takes quickening. You say, well, wait a minute. That's kind of an odd, strange paradox in my theology. That makes God responsible for everything. Well, of course He's meticulously sovereign over all those things and ordains those things. And in the end, you're dead. And if you're dead, He has to quicken you, which is exactly what Ephesians 2:5 says. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. It's the original word for brought into life through regeneration. Titus affirms that in Titus 3:5, the regeneration of the washing of the Holy Spirit. You were dead and God had to quicken you. It gives you a great view of the cross, a great view of grace. He made you alive together with Christ. What does that mean? He showed you your sin when you would not see it. Would not. He showed you the loveliness of Christ when you would not acknowledge it. He brought you to the place where you were broken and humbled. He brought you to the place where your repentance could be genuine. And He granted you that viewpoint by regenerating your dead heart and mind out of bondage and into a right view. And once you saw it, you jumped at Christ as your only hope. It was all of grace. I always chuckle when someone who is in the camp that believes that we were good enough in and of ourselves to choose God apart from God's grace, I always chuckle at that, because then I wonder why they pray that God would save their loved ones. I don't understand that. If man is in charge of the choice exclusively in a libertine way, if he is by himself independent of God, and on that grounds then he's got to, on his own goodness, choose God in his own power. If that's the case, then why pray? Why does any Christian pray that God would save one of their relatives? He can't do anything if that's the case. He's helpless to do anything. Now, everyone who prays that God would save a lost loved one or exercise His grace in bringing them to the end of themselves, everyone is acknowledging at that point God is sovereign. You say, well, then does God save us against our will? No, He doesn't save us against our will. He regenerates your nature, and when He regenerates your nature, your will moves in the direction of Christ. All of your will, all of your thoughts, all of your affections, all of your emotions. Because He made you alive. Prior to that, you have a dead nature. You're a child of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2:3. You have no moral capacity to choose God. You have the ability to make choices as a free agent, but you have no moral capacity to make the choice for God, because your morality is in bondage to depravity. You will always choose for yourself until your nature is changed. And we might illustrate it with And this would be a crude illustration in the sense that it doesn't really go far enough, but in the animal world, a lion is a carnivore by nature. That's its nature. You could starve a lion for months and months and then pile up a pile of lettuce and broccoli and turn it loose, and it's not going to touch it for its own survival. It has the teeth to do it. It can grab it in its mouth, chew it up and swallow it. It has the digestive ability to do it and bring itself some protein and probably life. But it won't, because it's not its nature. Turn it into an herbivore and it'll do it, if you change its nature. Well, in a similar sense, that's the reality of depravity. Mankind is dead. His nature is dead. He's in bondage to sin. He will always choose for himself. But when the Spirit comes and convicts of sin, the Spirit of God is quickening your nature, making you alive, and changing your nature to a spiritual direction. And when your nature is changed, you sense your sin, you know it well, and you will only then leap at Christ, your only hope, because God has opened your eyes. That's what it means in the book of Acts when Paul arrives in Macedonia at the riverbanks of Philippi, and Lydia is there, and he gives the gospel, and you know what the Bible says? And God opened her heart to receive these things. She was already a God-fearer. She had a little prayer meeting by the riverside. And they were praying, and that's when Paul got the vision. Come on over to Macedonia. And the Spirit led them over to Macedonia and kept them from the northern regions, because God wanted to bring the gospel to Lydia. And when she heard the gospel, God opened her heart. Why is it so important to talk about this? Because true humility understands true depravity. And when you understand depravity and accept it for what it is, then when you look at the cross, you now have a whole different understanding of grace. Any lesser view of depravity is a minimization of true grace in the gospel. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to initiate it. You didn't do anything to bring it about. And you certainly, on your own, in your own spiritual capacity and moral framework, did not bring it to its completion. Salvation is God's from start to finish. And leaders who know that and rehearse that often in the scriptures are leaders that know humility. If you lead your ministry in something else, you could end up cultivating a ministry of pride, a ministry of self-exaltation, a ministry of misunderstanding the grace of God, and ultimately a ministry of the lack of security in one's salvation that some ministries reflect, for having misunderstood these things. In John chapter 3, verse 30, just to reiterate it, John the Baptist makes a great statement here, and I believe he was led to this statement because he understood where he had come from. John had some disciples come to him and say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," verse 26, "to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and people are coming to him. Aren't you the forerunner? Aren't you the guy doing the baptizing? Aren't you the leader? We've been following you." I mean, people are always the same. "Hey, man, we thought you were the top guy in the ministry. You know, I'm of Apollos. What happened, John? We've been following you. Are you telling me that your ministry's going under? Man, we dedicated all this time to your ministry. We thought we were somebody. We were on the cutting edge." Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven." There it is. There is a right view of depravity. A human being can receive nothing unless it's been given to him by grace from heaven. That means everything. Salvation, understanding, revelation, conversion, regeneration, ministry, ministry gifts, sanctification, glorification. Nothing can be given to a man unless it has been given him from heaven. On his own, in other words, he can come up with none of it. And so verse 28, you're witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ. Why are you already coming to me acting like I'm the guy who's your leader and you go out on my behalf and that makes us special? Why are you doing that? I already told you I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. Did you not think he would come? Is the implication. Did you not think he'd finally get here? And then I love his little metaphor here. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens to him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In other words, at a wedding, how bizarre it would be if the best man were saying, hey, I'm over here. I'm over here. You know, the bride should be paying attention to me because I'm looking pretty good today. And yeah, I know you're going to marry him, but man, until that vow is made, look over here. I am the best man in the room. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's so obvious as to be a joke. John the Baptist said, the friend of the bridegroom who is standing and hearing him. In other words, his attention is on the man, the groom himself. And what is he doing? He's rejoicing greatly just to hear his voice. Jesus came on the scene. John the Baptist is saying, I understand the ministry I was given. It doesn't make me anything. As soon as he gets on the scene, I am rejoicing because it's what I was here to do. If he never came on the scene, I would feel like I failed. So I'm not jealous. I'm not concerned that my ministry is going to get cut short. You've ever wondered why God cut John the Baptist's ministry short? I mean, think about it. This is the most powerful prophet who ever existed. And up to this point was the greatest man who ever lived, the Bible says. So I'm thinking, man, put that guy to work in the New Testament against the Jews and we've got a ministry. We could bring in the kingdom here. Put him next to Jesus in his ministry and forget vacillating Peter. You've got John the Baptist. Well, I think John the Baptist's life ended because of his next statement, his next affirmation. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. Now look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. What more dramatic way for God to manifest this humble heart of John the Baptist than to really cut his ministry off by cutting his head off? And having the rest of God's people say, whoa, such a great prophet has been killed so early in his life, laid low in his prime. And then maybe they would have had somebody say, well, didn't you hear what John the Baptist said? And the danger was that people would follow John the Baptist. And God wanted none of that. The best man, he needed to go. The bridegroom's here, he walks in the room, best man fades into the distance. So again, we're back to a right understanding of one's gifts and one's role. You didn't receive salvation of your own accord. You didn't receive the grace of God because you were more savable than other people. Maybe you grew up in the Dutch Reformed religion, or maybe you grew up in Brethrenism, or maybe you grew up in the Church of England, South Africa, or maybe you have a religious heritage of some kind. So what? Didn't make you more savable. Didn't make you more special. If you are in Christ today, all such notions about how you are significant enough to save go out the window. You're irrelevant. Sometimes that steps on the toes of our religious sensibilities, but frankly, your parents, your grandparents, and none of that religious heritage matters, except maybe that it gave you the wisdom that leads to salvation if they taught you truth. Other than that, it's irrelevant. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. Every one of us needs to come to Christ, and when we do come to Christ, it is by His grace. And John the Baptist knew that. So he's able to say, I'm on the scene, sent ahead of him. I'm his forerunner. When he arrives, my time is done. And God just decided to put an exclamation point on it by separating his head from his body in his prime. What an object lesson for us on understanding human depravity. You have a ministry? Can God cut it short? Are you willing to allow that for a greater and more expansive usefulness from somebody else's gifts to be used? Are you territorial about your ministry? Well, I've worked hard for this, and this guy over here is infringing upon it. Or we just got this new elder, and he's kind of loud, and man, you know, he thinks he's all that, and you know, he's kind of stepping on my toes a bit, and other people seem to be looking to him. I'm afraid of that. You know, what in the world? I'm the one working here so hard. Who's he to come in here and disrupt all my work. And are you territorial? John the Baptist said, no, I understand depravity. Salvation was a gift. Sanctification is a gift. Ministry is a gift. If God wants to give it and then take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What am I concerning myself with? It's not about me. So you can see how a right understanding of human depravity and the grace that saved you brings you to a greater level of humility in your leadership. So I just am wanting us to understand that in ministry, if we're going to start as spiritual leaders, these character qualities, these first two, are absolutely critical. All of them are important, but if I were to say the things I want to work on the most are these few principles, well, these would be the first two right here. I want a clear conscience before God, and I want a very gripping understanding of this, of the generosity of my Savior. And I want to lead my people and in my responsibilities, understanding from whom I was saved. I was saved from the wrath of God the Father by grace alone. And so Jesus Christ must increase, and anything about me in ministry must decrease. Now that gets a little difficult in our culture because we have conferences and people influence our lives, and we thank them for that. We respect them for that. There's nothing wrong with human beings honoring and respecting faithfulness in another human being, or taking the gifts of someone else and the character of someone else and elevating them in the church, not the person, but the character quality and the faithfulness, elevating that in the church. We know that because in Philippians 3:17, the Apostle Paul says, together with me, you ought to be imitators of those godly character qualities that we all ought to emulate. Notice he says it. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So there's nothing sinful about looking at character qualities and giftedness in an individual who's mentored you and discipled you, or your pastors and your leaders, and saying, hey, those character qualities and that provenness, we want to exalt that in the church because that's what effective ministry looks like at the leadership level. Furthermore, we are told in the scriptures to hold in high esteem sacrificial acts on behalf of the work of Christ. In this same book, you see that happening when Paul speaks of Epaphroditus in the fourth chapter. Second chapter. He says at the end, verse 29, about Epaphroditus, I want you to receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What you couldn't render to me as a service in my ministry, Epaphroditus did it on your behalf. And so when he comes back, I want you to thank him for that and respect him for that. That's not an increasing of Epaphroditus as though he was the person who cleverly brought about ministry, as if we're exalting a human being. That's not the idea. But there is a place for respecting between men the faithfulness that God has enjoined in their ministry. We also see that in the admonition of Paul to the Thessalonians when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want you to esteem those who labor in the ministry over you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the language Paul uses. In 5:13, actually verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Sometimes that translation is a misnomer because we think to esteem someone is to elevate their human qualities and therefore to give them an occasion for pride. But actually what the term means here is to be intimately acquainted with their service so that proper respect and honor and gratitude and glory goes back to God. So there's a place for intimately being acquainted with the faithfulness and giftedness of men whom God raises up in the ministry, and for the body of Christ to elevate character qualities that look like Christ and imitate Christ, to elevate faithfulness that is a manifestation of the power and grace of Christ, and to glorify God when a servant is used mightily in our lives, to know their service intimately and to esteem that service in love. There's a place for that. That is, however, not an exaltation of men, but an exaltation of the work of Christ through men. But if it's you personally that has been used by God, your heart ought to be, Jesus Christ must increase. And everything about me in this instrumental ministry must decrease. I don't want people to exchange the glory of Christ for some lesser glory about a man. I don't want the esteem and respect I have for a mentor and a leader in the church to slide over into stealing Christ's glory by elevating human qualities and human characteristics and venerating a person as if they did something in their own power, as if humanity has it in his power to be a spiritual influence in and of himself. So maintaining that balance may be difficult, but a right understanding of depravity and the grace of God keeps us in that balance. Keeps us respecting those who have ministered to us on behalf of Christ, but it keeps us properly focusing on the grace of God that made that happen in that ministry. You understand? So, this quality of humility is absolutely essential in our thinking through leadership in the ministry. And what we need to be is leaders who don't think anything of their own spiritual accomplishments or achievements. John Miller, who wrote a book of letters which his daughter compiled, it was a letter to pastors and ministry leaders all over the world. And when in one of the letters he was encouraging a fellow missionary serving in Ireland, he wrote the following. He said to this missionary, "Perhaps you don't drift the way that I do, but I constantly forget the deep hole of depravity from which the Lord's mighty love rescued me." It's just a great way to say, I resonate with that immediately. You know, he says to his friend, "Perhaps you don't drift the way that I do, but I'm telling you, here's my constant battle. I forget the deep hole of depravity from which the Lord's mighty love rescued me. Drifting doesn't take any effort at all," he says. "Just stop cultivating the knowledge of Christ and the evil current of secularism does the rest." Just stop cultivating a knowledge of Christ. "All passion for the lost seems increasingly a fading memory. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, Paul willing to be cursed for the sake of his countrymen, those things become very remote to the point of being unreal." End quote. That's a great admission right there. Just stop cultivating the knowledge of Christ. Your flesh will do the rest. So, you want to cultivate humility? You need to be at the foot of the cross all the time, and it needs to affect you like it affected the New Testament writers and the early church fathers and any other faithful Christian in church history. It needs to affect us to that level so that we never forget the deep hole of depravity from which we were rescued by a gracious love which is unfathomable. So we must depend upon God for that and always go back to that. I notice in my own Christian ministry and leadership that where I have neglected the discipline of going back to the wonders of the cross, my leadership becomes demanding and cold and stiff and forensic, rather clinical. It's impersonal, irritable, impatient. And very often, if anything does happen successfully, the temptation is much more ferocious to take credit for those things and be self-dependent. One of the things that I've noticed in ministry is just the tendency to be self-reliant. You know, when you've gone 3 days, you've not even asked the Lord for any help in ministry, you got a problem. And sometimes I've noticed that about myself. It gets frightening when you can go a few days and you haven't even pled with the Lord for His grace on the ministry. And so then you're right where Jack Miller, which was his nickname, is in his admission. I drift. And so I want to be back at the cross all the time. And, you know, admittedly, it's easier to talk about being humble and obedient than it is to cultivate the discipline. We can talk about it all day long, but coming to the place where we submit our wills to God's perfect plan because He's been so stunningly generous, it's hard work on a daily basis. It is the work that we must do. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23 that Christ left us an example for us to follow in His footsteps. And the supreme example, of course, was when He was being persecuted and humiliated, and he was on his way to his death. It says there that when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, right? You know the text. And when he was chided, he uttered no threats. And then it says this, but he kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. So maybe we could draw out of that this principle for cultivating humility. Whenever you're in ministry and whatever is coming at you in your spiritual responsibility, you must keep entrusting yourself to God's purposes. And that is going to require a humbling of your own will. It's going to require that you submit your will to the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit? Submit your will to the Spirit of God. You know what the truth says, but you're tempted to do your own thing. Not my will, but yours be done. It cultivates humility. And the moment you say, not my will, but yours be done, and you entrust yourself to it, you don't just say it, but you actually lay yourself at the disposal of it, you have now cultivated humility because you've acted humbly in faith, and now you have a greater capacity to experience the results and the fruit of that kind of humility. So, you want to cultivate humility? Well, you put yourself at the foot of the cross and see the generosity of Christ. You take seriously those grace appeals. Man, if you experience things in Christ, then you ought not to be proud. You ought to understand your depravity and realize that it was the grace of God alone that brought you your salvation and brings you ministry and brings you usefulness and all of those things. And then every time you're tempted to do what you want and assert your will, humbly crush it by subjecting it to what you know the Spirit is telling you in His Word. And the cumulative effects of those moments make a mature leader who doesn't think about himself, but actually thinks about Christ. Does that make sense? That's the process right there. And as pastors, it is absolutely critical that we learn that process, or unfortunately, we will cultivate pride not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts of those that we disciple. The most devastating occurrence in the church is to take a proud leader and have him pass on those proud notions to the next generation and create 10 times the hellish ministry that his own pride is cultivating. So we need to be like Jesus, not my will, but what you will. John Eddy, in his commentary on Jesus' own humility in Philippians, said, from his possession of mind, this humble mind, and in indescribable generosity, he looked at the things of others and descended with his splendor eclipsed. And he appeared not as in glory, but clothed in flesh, not in royal robes, but in the dress of a village youth, not in deity, in fire, but in a man in tears, not in a palace, but in a manger, not with a thunderbolt in his hand, but with the hatchet and the hammer of a Galilean mechanic. And all for our sin. How then can we rise up and act like ministry is owed to us in some form or fashion? If you cultivate this kind of humility, you're going to be different in leadership meetings and strategy sessions, and you're going to be different in the pulpit. You're going to be different in your marriage and in your parenting. You're going to be different in your discipleship, and especially different in your personal time with God and your devotion to Him.